from Paul's letter to the Romans. We will be reading from chapter 10, beginning at the second part of verse 8. Paul writes those words. Now God is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. It is the word of faith we are proclaiming. But if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Our second reading and our tone for our text for this time together this morning comes from the 28th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I will be reading the last five verses of the Gospel of Matthew, the portion that we call the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
One passing this year, one person that passed from this world.
In the year just passed, probably somebody, I got louder there, didn't I? Probably one that wasn't all that familiar with one of people was Simeon Ray. Now, there actually were two noteworthy Simeon Rays in the world. One was the first president of the South Korean Republic, was a man named Syngman Rhee. But the other one, the one that I'm thinking of, was a man who was at one time the moderator of the General Assembly of our denomination, the highest elective office of our denomination. I actually had the chance to meet that Syngman Rhee back somewhere around the year 2009, during the year when he was the moderator of our General Assembly, when he was traveling around the country. I had the chance to interview him, as a matter of fact. He was a really charming man. He was about 5'2", but always had a big smile on his face. He was a very peaceful man. He was a very wise man. I remember one of the things he said that I thought about to this very day. He said, you know, there are great controversies sweeping across the church, but I often wonder if God might be more concerned with how we conduct the discussions about those issues than he is with what we decide at the end. I think, you know, that's a very interesting thought. That's the kind of thoughts that occurred to Simeon Rhee. Simeon Rhee had been born in Korea, and he was born in Korea before the Great War that we call the Korean War. His father was a Presbyterian pastor and missionary in Korea, and when the war broke out, his father was arrested by the communists and eventually died in a communist prison in Korea. Simeon Rhee and his brother were refugees. They actually ran around the country trying to escape the communist forces. They slept under bridges and they ate out of garbage cans. And so finally they made their way through the battle lines into South Korea, where they reconnected with some Presbyterians, and the Presbyterians sent them to this country. And Simeon Rhee, bless you, Simeon Rhee was eventually sent to West Virginia, to Davis and Falcons College, which is a little Presbyterian college down in West Virginia. And there, a group of Presbyterians tried to connect him once again with the faith and give him some encouragement during those times. Mount Rain. And where did that meet? We get it from the moderator of the General Assembly. He was wearing on his person expressions of Christian love and greeting from one part of the church to another. So there is stuff that sort of carried a sense of what he was all about, but also led him to be loyal to carry the love of Christ with him wherever he went. There's even a story about his days at Davis and Elkins. Actually, it was one of his first days when he was at Davis and Elkins. When he was there, one of his professors and the professor's wife invited him to come to a dinner party at their home. And he had just arrived in West Virginia, just arrived in the United States. And he was invited to this dinner at the professor's home. It was the professor and his wife and a couple of other faculty members and several other students. And someone else said he found himself sitting at a table that was beyond his imagining. He found himself sitting at a table that he found just stupefying. This beautiful white linen tablecloth and all of the fine glassware nicely polished. All of the spokes and spoons. He said, absolutely no idea on earth what he was supposed to do with all this stuff. Well, this is something a few days before he was out of a garbage can. And now he found himself sitting at this table. Now, so he realized that no idea of what the customs were in this country, so he just set himself the goal of just watching what everybody else did and knowing what they did. And he said, when I spoke to him, and there had been great people that nobody was in quick enough to wash their hands in a water glass, because he assured him would have done the same thing as well. But he had a pretty well. So there were a few bumps in the road. At one point, the professor at the head of the table turned to his wife and said, honey, these are really good potatoes. Would you pass some more over to me? And someone said, yes, honey, those are delicious. Can I have some too? Okay. He was trying to bear the Romans do, or the West Virginians do. But it all came off okay. And with their encouragement, he got a start in the United States. But I'd like to ask you now, anyway, what's known to those people at that dinner at Davis and Elkins College in West Virginia? And I want to think with you now about something that might seem completely disconnected. And that's the warning that I just made in your hearing a few minutes ago from the last 5 verses of the Gospel of Matthew, that portion that we call the Great Commission. These are the final words of Jesus recorded by Matthew to his disciples after he visited the world. He's about to ascend to heaven. He gathers the disciples around him in Galilee, which is the region that they were all from. And he speaks to them and gives them his last instructions before he ascends to heaven. And the instructions that he gave are the ones that I read in your hearing just a few moments ago. He tells them that they are to go into the world, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Read that again. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So they were supposed to do 3 things. They were supposed to go into the world, and they were supposed to make disciples. In other words, if they went into the world, they were to help other people become disciples of Jesus. Now, there is this word disciples so much that they sort of lost a sense of what it actually is supposed to mean. They think of it as by 12 guys that hung around with Jesus, but really those 12 guys were the apostles. Jesus apparently had somewhere around 75 disciples, including a number of women, when he ascended into heaven. And disciple doesn't just mean on someone who's a casual fan, like Denver said. A disciple is somebody who's a genuine follower of Jesus. A disciple is somebody who has made a commitment to learning from someone. And not just learning in a kind of an interesting head knowledge way, but learning in such a way that their life will actually be transformed by the learning experience. That's what a disciple actually is. Someone who's so committed to learning that they will be learning in a way that transforms their lives and how they live. And so Jesus is charging those people around him. The ones who are already his disciples, really like disciples of other people, help other people come to know him in a way that transforms their lives. And then Jesus says that he wants them to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. By the way, the only place in the whole Bible that them a formal part of the church. Let them know that they're a full-fledged member. They're not just on the outside. No one is a follower in the church. We're all members together. So it says, make their disciples, and then bring them a formal out of the church, and teach them to live the kind of life that I've taught you to live. Jesus tells the disciples, those are the three things that he says to them. Go out and make disciples of others. Bring them a formal out of the movement. And teach them to live the same way that I, Jesus, have been teaching you to live. Now, this is the Great Commission, as we call it. This is the great final word of Jesus to summarize what it is that he wants his followers to be doing in the world. And there's a kind of a rub there for people like us, because we understand that when Jesus gave a commandment to his disciples in the New Testament, when Jesus in the Gospels speaks to his followers and gives them a commandment, that commandment is binding on us as well as them. It wasn't just a commandment for those 11 Jewish men standing in front of him on the top of a hill in Galilee that day. It is a commandment that's binding on people like us in Medina, Ohio in the year 2015. We are supposed to be making disciples. We are supposed to be baptizing them into the fellowship of members of the body of Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be teaching them to live by the same set of commandments or teachings that Jesus himself gave us. We're supposed to be about the business of making disciples. Now, the truth is, most of us who are Presbyterians, we're not that comfortable with that. This idea of making disciples. We're not that comfortable with that. There's something about people with a kind of evangelistic sense that we don't like. We don't like those early saved types who come up to us and grab our lapels and get in our faces about this stuff. We don't want to be one of those kinds of people. We're afraid that we will alienate our friends and acquaintances if we start talking about Jesus too much. There's something uncomfortable for us about talking about Jesus, about talking about our faith that much. The people that we see doing this seem distasteful to us. The people we see on TV talking all the time about Jesus too often seem like the people we think Jesus would really like that much. And we don't want to be like them. So the reality is, many of us say, and I hear this from lots of Presbyterians, I don't want to talk about my faith all the time. I'm just going to be the kind of, I'm going to live in such a way that everybody knows I'm a follower of Jesus, and then they'll be a Christian too. But, of course, the sad truth is, study after study after study shows, we don't do that. People who call themselves Christians do not live in a way that distinguishes themselves from the non-Christians around them. And in some disturbing ways, we actually live worse lives than a lot of those who have no faith at all. So it's sort of a cop-out to say, well, what are the ones that come to life, others that come to know Jesus, not us, but the reality is we don't. The truth is, aside from this somewhat uncomfortable truth is, the inconvenient truth is, that we just ignore the Great Commandment. A great commission. We don't want to do it, so we don't do it. We do not attempt to make disciples of others. Well, we say, hey, that's what we pay the preacher for. How can we make disciples? But the reality is, I have a most effective evangelist here. You know why? Because if I talk to people about the Christian faith, you know what they say? Sure. He's got to say that. It's his job. But if you talk to people about your faith, then it's a genuine believer sharing your discipleship with another person. We're commanded to do this. We're commissioned to do this. It's Jesus' last word. He saved it for last. What do we say for last? What do we say last to the people who are loving you for the last time? That's one of the most important things I want them to remember about you, right? Jesus has commanded us to make disciples. I don't like it, but there it is. Well, there's actually also good news. I just say good news. If that makes you feel uncomfortable, you can take a breath now and relax. Because I actually say good news for you. Because not long after Jesus gave this great commission, the Holy Spirit acted in the world, and they gave the world a tool for sharing faith in a low-stress way. How about that? Do you like this so far? I can tell you more. It's just kind of a visible relaxing. And the tool that the Holy Spirit gave the church to enable them to share their faith in a stress-free, non-stress build relationships, to build affection with those people. And God wants perhaps the single most important thing that we need to do in sharing faith with other people, expressing affection and building bridges of respect and care with other people. The second thing that that model does is it says that we are all on the same level. Now, if you're sitting at a table with other people, we're all sitting together while we're around that table. Usually what we're going to do is there's a pattern at one end and some person talks all the time with other people. People gather together and there's a sense of equality around the table. Even if there's a head of the table, most of the time the sense is that we are all there together. And that's the way the sharing of faith is supposed to be. A conversation among people who are equals in God's eye. Not us preaching down at those who are separated from us because we are followers of Jesus and they are not. That we share together expresses that equality. And in a true dinner, in a time when people gather together, and when they brought bread together, it's not that we all share in the conversation. It's not enough for one person to do all the talking. If you don't identify and somebody does all the talking, that's rude, right? You never want to go back. It's meant to be a place where everyone shares together out of their lives. If you sit at a table with five of your friends, it's intended that you will spend 5/6 of your time listening and only 1/6 of your time talking. And that's the way the sharing of faith is really meant to be as well. But we will listen to what comes out of the lives of other people so that we can help them connect with God in the ways that flow out of what we learn about. The leader of evangelism for a denomination, he spoke here in our conversation in the spring. He said something that I never forgot about his talk. He said, you know, if I had an hour to share the gospel with another person, I'd spend the first 55 minutes listening. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? But what we hear out of the struggles of another person's life enables us to share the love of God with them in a way that actually helps them understand how that love of God can flow into their life. So all those things, when we think about what it's like to gather together to break bread with people that we really love around that table, around that dinner table, express to us a model of what it is to share our faith, what it can do to share faith in a world that doesn't have to be threatening. It doesn't have to make us feel like a televangelist or one of those people that we don't like very much. It tells us that when we gather together around the table, when we get up from that table, and we're given the opportunity to build bonds of friendship and affection with these people that allow us to express the love of Christ into their lives, no matter how long we've known them. But when we hear from people about the struggles of life, we're given an opportunity to say the easiest thing in the world that's an expression of sharing faith, the easiest role in the world to be evangelistic. You know this? To say to people, I'll pray for you. When a person expresses the struggles of their life to you, when they gather around the table and they tell you what's worrying and hurting them in the world, when you say to them, I'll pray for you, but think about what you're saying. You're saying that you're a person for whom faith is important. You're saying that you believe that God cares enough about you and about them to listen to their concerns and to act in their life. And you're saying you care enough about them that you're willing to take some of that burden on you. You have to feel like an evangelist. You have to feel like a televangelist. Not just a person who cares enough about another person to take some of that burden on them. And all these things flow out of a dinner among friends and acquaintances. But that is a model of what it is to be followers of Jesus and to share our faith in a non-threatening way. I saw this recently. I've been watching a videotape presentation by Susan Cain. You ever heard from Susan Cain's book? She wrote a book called Quiet, which is a book about the contributions of introverts, how they actually contribute more than some people think. Well, I thought about Susan Cain when I was reading this passage this week, because I think what this passage tells us is that you can be effective at sharing your faith even if you're an introvert. Even if you're not a person who wants to make your faith and start preaching the gospel in somebody's presence, there's an invitation to be one of those people that sits quietly at a table with other people and shares faith. And through those opportunities, begins to actually express the love of God. in West Virginia. They had this kid that had just gotten to this country. They didn't know a soul, but they didn't have garbage cans. And they brought them together in a nice place, in a safe place, where they would feel completely comfortable. And they began to express the love of God into his life in such a way that it started him out on a career that made him one of the nation's leading Presbyterian theologians, a professor at one of our leading universities and seminaries, and eventually the highest office in our denomination. And it all began when this group of Christian friends just cared enough about him to surround him with love around the table and allow that opportunity to let the love of God begin to flow into his life, to change his life forever. We're kind of here on that mission today. Because this is one of those days, once a month, when we go around the table of our Lord. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus gathered together with his disciples, on the last night of his life, he gathered together with them around the table, and he did what we've been talking about. He brought together the people that were closest to him, and then he began to share with them some of the most important things about the ministry that he'd been given. Isn't it interesting that God has chosen to take some of the most common things in our lives and make them such powerful symbols of what he's willing to do for us? It's just bread, and it's grape juice. It's a sign and seal of the great promise that God's given us. If we really follow this son, he considers us to be his very own family. He invites us to the family dinner. He invites us to the family table. You see, it's a sign and a seal. It symbolizes God's love for us. But it also makes it concrete in a way that just hearing about it can't do. It invites us to actually participate in this process of becoming closer to God because we share together around this dinner table. And it invites us to be strengthened and empowered to be the kind of people that go into the world and let them know what God has done for them in Jesus. Because of the quiet love that we can extend around the table and everywhere. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for all the mighty ways you bless us in our lives. We thank you for the invitation you give us to participate in the great work of making your love known to everyone who will hear about it. We know how lacking in confidence. We know how lacking our motivation we sometimes are when it comes to sharing your love. We invite you to reach into our lives and hearts, to strengthen us, to help us learn to share our faith with others. And we invite you to put us in contact with others who need to know about your love so that we can take part in the great enterprise you are doing, building your